This is a wonderful day, amen?
Amen.
Since I've been here, this has been one of my favorites. Every Sunday is my favorite Sunday, but this is one of my favorite Sundays, seeing our students lead not just from the front and worship, but being our front door greeters, our ushers here at the entrance next to the worship center, greeting everybody at the welcome center outside. And perhaps most importantly, keeping those donuts and coffee stocked up. It's always great seeing these young saints serving. And they are the church today. Every single one of them whose faith is in Jesus Christ today is the church today. They may be the future leaders of the church. They may be the future pastors, worship pastors, Sunday school teachers, VBS directors, all those things. That's the future, sure. But every person who's a believer in Jesus Christ today is the church today. And we're thankful for that. Thankful for our volunteers, youth ministry volunteers, who serve in various ways to keep today going so that I'm freed up to preach with you across the services this morning. That's been a blessing as well. We're always thankful for those who serve with our student ministry. I'm thankful to you, our church family, for supporting and having a student ministry as part of your church. Not every church does this. Not every church can do this. But we're a church that can and does, and we're thankful for that. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that I get to do this with my life as I'm here with you at First Baptist as the youth pastor here. So thank you for your generosity in supporting this ministry of the church. But especially today, as Pastor Ken said, being Youth Sunday, we're thankful for your generosity, especially today, for your gifts to help offset the costs of going to our summer opportunities. With the hustle and bustle of the school year and academics and extracurriculars, it's pretty much impossible to do the things that we do in the summer during the school year. It just doesn't work. And so we have these summer opportunities, week-long opportunities like camp and the mission trip, opportunities for week-long service, week-long discipleship opportunities. These are hugely impactful in the lives of teenagers. I'm sure, along with myself, it's part of my story. I'm sure many of you here have, as part of your story, as part of your testimony, an experience that you had that God used, whether through a camp type experience or a mission trip type experience. These things are huge in the lives of young saints. And so we are thankful to be able to take these opportunities. Well, I never want to assume, especially in a group this size in our 10:30 service, never want to assume that everybody knows exactly what I'm talking about. And so if you'll indulge me for a few moments, I'm going to briefly explain what it is that I'm talking about. First, coming up is Super Summer. Super Summer is a week-long camp put on by our association, the Missouri Baptists. We're going to the Southwest Baptist University campus in Bolivar, June 22nd through 26th, which, by the way, time is running out, but it is still open. If you have teenagers, sixth grade through graduated seniors who would like to go, they can still sign up through Church Center, as Pastor Travis has been sharing with us the last several weeks. You can use Church Center to sign up for camp. We're still taking people for a few more weeks. But that's a place that I can't really describe to you. So we have a short video we're going to show you, just give it a glimpse of what Super Summer's like. So at Super Summer, students will have the opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel. That's first and foremost. But further, they have the opportunity to be challenged to grow in and share their faith. They have the opportunity to meet brothers and sisters from all over our state. They have the opportunity to play and relax together and worship the Lord throughout the whole week, also taking a break from phones and devices. Those don't come to camp, and it makes a tremendous difference. Tremendous opportunity. Well, in addition from my first summer with First Baptist Kearney here, which was 2024, I've additionally felt led by the Lord to also provide the opportunity to not just go to camp, but also have a week-long mission trip opportunity. And it's looked different each year. So far, we've taken trips to Indianapolis and St. Louis, both of which involved us partnering with local churches there and doing mostly outreach in their communities. This summer, we're doing something a little bit different for our mission trip. We're going to Camp Barnabas, which is located in Purdy, Missouri. Camp Barnabas is a Christian camp experience that is designed and catered specifically for people with various special needs. In addition to their camp staff, Camp Barnabas brings in teams of missionaries to come and help put on the camp and assist the campers with their various activities, which is what we'll be doing when we go. We also have a short video to show you Camp Barnabas.
Yippee-yi-yay. Yippee-yi-yay, yippee-yi-yo, yippee-yi-yay, yippee-yi-yo.
So we're very excited, kind of a different thing to do for Camp Barnabas, so we're looking forward to that in a few months. The way I came across that, I make a point, personally, to try to connect with and network with fellow youth ministry leaders across our region and across our state, and I had heard about Camp Barnabas from a fellow youth pastor a little bit over a year ago, and I was very intrigued when I heard about it, and so I had looked into it and done some research with it and was looking like, hey, that really might be a good idea for our next mission trip. Well, shortly after that, about a year ago now, it was grad party season, just like it is right now, and I was at Caitlin Wood's graduation party, and Bob Hunt, who's one of our youth ministry leaders, he was also at that same party, and he had approached me and was very excited. He had something he wanted to talk to me about. And if you know Bob Hunt at all, you know when Bob is excited, it's a very entertaining experience. And so he came up to me and said, Mikey! He's like the only person in the world that calls me Mikey. My mom doesn't even call me Mikey, but he does. And so he said, Mikey, said, I just heard about this camp that's for people with special needs. They bring in mission teams, and our students could do that. We could go to that. That should be our next mission trip. And he was so happy when I was able to tell him that I'd already heard about this camp, and we're already making plans to go to this camp. And so he was so excited about that. He's going to be going with us. And if there was any doubt in my mind at that moment that that's what we should do, that kind of secured it right there, the fact that Bob had heard about it too and was so excited about it. So anyway, all that brings us to today. As Pastor Ken said, Youth Sunday. What we're doing today, the offering that's taken up today, your generosity is so critically important and helpful to our families to lower the cost of participating in these opportunities. And just by way of information, Super Summer is $289 per participant. Camp Barnabas is $310 per participant. And those already are not small amounts, but then on top of that, you consider that multiple of our families have multiple people participating, including in both camp and the mission trip. So you can see how those costs stack and stack and stack and stack. And so your generosity, your participating in that offering is a tremendous help to the families of our church. And on behalf of our families, let me just say thank you. And just last thing on that note, simply, when you go out the door, if you have check or cash on an envelope, or if you give through Church Center or something else, if you just designate whatever you do for Youth Sunday, it'll get to the right place. But thank you so very much. All that's preamble. Let's get to the Word of God. Amen? All right. Like Pastor Ken, my inclination when I preach or teach the Word of God is I want to go through a book. I don't get to do that today. I have one sermon. And so when, you know, this was approaching and I'm thinking, I'm talking to God, I'm like, well, God, what do I do with one sermon? I don't get anything to set up, to lead into it. I don't get any follow-up. That's daunting because I don't know if you've noticed before, but this is a large book. And one sermon out of this large book is daunting. But he helped me. On our Wednesday night youth groups, which, by the way, if you have children in your family, 6th grade through 12th grade, they're always welcome. Our Wednesday night youth ministry, we meet at 6 o'clock. We just recently completed an 8-week series through the story of Jonah. And I felt led, kind of a nudging from God, that, hey, maybe we can bring some of that to the church this morning. So that's what we're going to do. Don't worry, I'm not going to try to take 8 sermons and combine it into one. It just wouldn't be good. So what I will do is share with you some of what we talked about, and particularly we're going to be looking at the final chapter of Jonah, the very end of it. So if you would, please join me by turning in our Bibles to Jonah chapter 4, and that's where we're going to see God is going to confront his wayward son. Jonah chapter 4 is where we're going to be this morning. While you're turning, we'll give us a little catch-up here on what's been going on so far, the first 3 chapters of Jonah. I know for many of you, this may be a familiar story, a familiar narrative, but our students who've been going through this and our leaders who've been going through this with us will be able to attest to you, this is a much deeper and more complex story than you may remember if all you remember is it's the dude that got swallowed by a fish. There's a whole lot more to it than that. And so, yeah, that's pretty representative. So here's your speedy recap, first 3 chapters of Jonah. God had called out his prophet Jonah to go speak for him, not to the people of Israel, but to the people of Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. This empire, this nation, was a world power of significant strength with an earned reputation for cruelty and brutal violence, and they were, in fact, a national adversary to Israel. Well, upon receiving this call from the Lord, his prophet did what no other prophet had done before or would do afterwards, and he said no. He said no, and he went a step further than that. He ran from God. He attempted to flee. He ran by boat. He wanted to go to Tarshish, which was a port city in southern Spain. At that time, it was basically considered the end of the world. Jonah was seriously trying to get away from God as far as he could and from God's call. Well, he wasn't successful. God chased after this wayward son of his. He eventually cornered him there on the sea with a storm that put his life in jeopardy, as well as the sailor companions that were there with him. And in desperation, these sailors tossed Jonah overboard, seemingly to his death. Jonah said, hey, kill me, toss me into the water. He's suicidal. But to Jonah's surprise, instead of his desired death in the depths, God appointed a large sea creature to come along and swallow him. And Jonah would remain inside that creature for 3 days. And while inside that creature, Jonah did business with God. He prayed and expressed repentance for his rebellion up to that point. Well, then God had the fish eject him, literally vomited, isn't that nice? Ejected him out of the fish. Jonah's now ready to obey God's call to go to Nineveh, but his obedience is only going to be partial. Because when he gets to Nineveh, he's only going to go into 1/3 of this large city, and he's only going to deliver half of the message that God had given him to share. He goes into Nineveh and basically, a third of it, goes and basically says, y'all are dead. Paraphrased. It's a southern version. But paraphrased, y'all are dead. No mention of, hey, maybe repent. Maybe put your faith in this God who sent me, and there you may not be dead. But no, he just says, y'all are goners. Despite this incomplete message that's delivered, revival breaks out in Nineveh. James Boyce, in his text on the minor prophets and talking about Jonah, he describes this as the greatest revival in history. This revival is so widespread in Nineveh that God does indeed decide to refrain from his threatened judgment. And that brings us to the last verse of chapter 3. Chapter 3 of Jonah, verse 10 says this: "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it." And over 700 years later, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ, would refer to this revival and confirm its authenticity. Jesus says in Matthew 12, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So from God the Father himself, from the Son himself 700 years later, this was real. This was not just a show of faith. This was real. The revival in Nineveh is the real deal. As Pastor John put last week in his sermon, faith is necessary. And so we're helped by seeing God here confirm that this revival is genuine and caused by true faith. And this sets us up for the concluding conversations between God and his wayward son here in the final act, Jonah chapter 4. We're going to read the whole chapter. I invite you to join me by standing if you're able. We're going to read all of chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live.' And the Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry?' Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, 'It's better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' And he said, 'Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die.' And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?'" Thank you. You may be seated. As we go through this chapter, we're going to see three main ideas. The first is that foolish rage leads us down dark paths. Foolish rage leads us down dark paths. We see this in the first four verses where it displeased Jonah exceedingly and he was angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Isn't this what I said? All these things about you are true. This is why I didn't want anything to do with this. Therefore, I want to die. It's better to die than to live." And God asks him, "Are you right about this? Are you correct?" So let's talk about this for a second. So first, leading into this, God has just shown mercy to a large population of people. These people, the people of Nineveh, are showing genuine fruit of genuine faith in God and his word and repentance of their sinful actions. A notoriously brutal and violent people have abandoned these things and are now submitting to the Lord. How might one expect the person that God used to communicate with this group, like, how would you expect him to react to such a tremendous response? Anyone here in this room who has shared the gospel with somebody and had the blessing to see that response in the moment, like, you know, like, that's such a joyous, tremendous feeling when you share Jesus with somebody and they actually respond, and you get to actually see them respond and hear them respond. Like, that's huge. That feels amazing. And so surely Jonah felt the same way. You know, he probably, you know, spent time in Nineveh with his new brothers and sisters, celebrating, having conversations with them to help them further get to know and follow this God that they've just now learned about and trusted and followed, right? You would hope. But no, verse 1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly to the point that he is angry. He's enraged. He's a fool. Continuing in verse 2, what his foolish rage does, he's talking to God, and in his conversation with God, he tells God basically, this is your fault, you know. He tells God, I didn't want to be here in the first place because I knew this about you. God, I knew you are gracious. Verse 2, you're gracious, you're merciful, you're slow to anger, you're abounding in steadfast love, you relent from disaster. These are things that we should say about God. True, these are true things about God. He's saying, like, those things should come with bells and whistles. Those things should come with rejoicing and thanksgiving. But here Jonah is listing these things about God, and he's saying, this is why I didn't want to be involved in this. Because I knew you weren't going to kill them. I didn't even want to be here. I tried to go to Spain. How twisted is the prophet of God right here? That he's listing God's glorious attributes as negatives. Pastor Travis, last week in our worship ministry, led us in the evening in the Psalms. It was a wonderful time of worship. One of the many Psalms that were highlighted that night was the 96th one, particularly the third verse, which says, declare his glory among the heathen. Now, that's the King James rendering of that phrase. And I know we've talked about this. Pastor Ken's talked about this. You know, we don't disrespect the King James, but it's Elizabethan English. We don't speak that anymore. But there are times, I think many of us here can attest, there's times that the King James phrasing just hits differently. And so we like it. And here, I think, is one of those times. Declare his glory among the heathen. No disrespect to our ESV that we preach from, that I preach from, but it says declare his glory among the nations, which it's the same word, but that's just the heathen hits differently, right? Declare his glory among the heathen. Well, what's the goal of declaring the glory of God among the heathens? What's the purpose, brothers and sisters, in our sharing the gospel with those who have yet to respond in faith? It should be to see souls saved, to see the fruit of lives changed. And here we can see clearly that's not what Jonah's goal was. In fact, we're going to see in just a few moments evidence to say that Jonah's goal in all of this is he wants to see these people fry. He wants to see some Sodom and Gomorrah style fire and brimstone. He wants them gone. He wants God to be the one to do it, and he wants to watch. That's not an empty accusation. We're going to see the evidence of that in just a second. Continuing to verse 3, this foolish rage of Jonah's continues leading him down dark paths, paths that he's been walking through the whole of the story of Jonah. Verse 3, he says, talking to God, therefore, please take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live. Jonah's rage draws him again to suicidal tendencies, desiring to end his own life. And a short side note, what we in the youth ministry call a sidebar, just like a side conversation here, because we don't want to simply mention this and move on. Suicide is serious, y'all. And if anybody here has the thought or the desire to end your own life, for whatever reason, that is serious and deserves to be treated seriously. And if for anybody here, if that's something that you struggle with, that you wrestle with, please, I beg you, don't try to fight that on your own. Talk with someone. Talk with God. He's listening. He cares. He knows what's going on. And he loves you. Here, God's addressing Jonah's faulty logic by simply asking him the question, is this right? Like, do you do well to be angry? Are you correct about this? Is this really what you should be angry about? We don't see a response from Jonah here. What we do see is that Jonah is deeply emotional in these moments. The reality is, we're emotional too. Jonah is allowing himself to be ruled by his emotions, and that's making him foolish. The same thing, we're not different, the same thing happens when we give our emotions authority over us. God's here to help Jonah redirect. He's there to help us redirect as well. So foolish rage leads us down dark paths. Secondly, foolish rage blinds us to reality. It blinds us to reality. We see this in verse 5 and following. After this first conversation, Jonah, verse 5, went out of the city. He sits down outside the city, builds a booth for himself. He sits under the shade and he's watching to see what's going to happen to the city. Here's where we see what he's looking for. He's holding out hope, almost, you could say. Like, oh, God said I'm forgiving him, but maybe he was just kidding. He's sitting outside the city waiting to see what happens. While he's out there, God's going to give him a little object lesson with a plant, try to help him understand. I know there's a lot of parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles in the room. Anybody that works with children, I know you can understand the frustration, sometimes the futile feeling of trying to explain something. Trying to explain something when somebody's either unwilling or unable to understand. And you can just imagine God, if he had glasses, just taking the glasses off as he's talking to Jonah, maybe rubs his forehead. You have that deep sigh that I know many of you have sighed, just, Jonah, come on, buddy. God's going to try to help Jonah understand what's going on here. His tactic is going to be, he's going to give him an object lesson with a plan. So starting at verse 5, he goes outside the city. He's watching. He's looking for destruction. You can see his priorities are straight, though. He goes outside the city, and he builds a booth for himself. He builds some shelter. Because, again, Nineveh, if I had a map for you, but a lot of you know, it's modern-day Iraq. It's the desert. It's hot. So he builds some shelter for himself because he wants some shade from the sun while you're watching for a genocide, right? Like, he's got his priorities straight. He builds a booth for himself because he's going to watch 100,000 people die. Well, we keep going. Verses 6 and 7. God's going to come in with a lesson. He gives Jonah a plant. He appoints a plant that's going to come over him. It's going to be better shade than his booth was. His booth wasn't that good. He's going to give him some shade with a plant. And then one day later, he's going to send a worm and take that plant right back. Jonah is fragile, and he's ready to die again. Because God also sends some wind to cause some discomfort. He's lost his one day of shade, and Jonah is angry enough to die again. Again, it's familiar that Jonah keeps going back to this. Let this also be familiar to you, because I know I just said it, but I'm going to say it again. If that's something you struggle with in the slightest, the desire to end your own life, it's not worth it. I know it can be bad. I know it can be painful. I know it can be difficult. It's not worth ending it. Please talk to someone if that is you. We continue to verse 9. God, again, he's Socrates style. He's just asking Jonah questions. Is this right? Are you right to be angry about the plant? And here Jonah actually responds to God. He says, yep. That was louder than I thought it was going to be. He says, yes, I am right to be angry about this plan, angry enough to want to die. Here's his being blinded to reality. There's something going on inside of Jonah, in his heart, in his mind. It's blinding him to the reality that something's very, very wrong with his perspective. So God here, with this lesson, he's laying the groundwork to confront him, which he'll do in the next couple of verses. But here, very, very critically, he's gotten Jonah to admit he can care about something. He's not a sociopath. He's able to care about something. He's able to see the value in something. It's just a plant, but he still sees the value in that plant. So let's see how God hammers this point further. We started with foolish rage leading us down dark paths. We just saw that foolish rage blinds us to reality. Thirdly, and finally, foolish rage drives us to hatred. Foolish rage drives us to hatred. And this is the last two verses of the text. I'm going to reread for us because it's been a minute. And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" So now that God's gotten Jonah to at least admit he cares about something, to at least admit that something outside of himself is valuable and important, even if it's only a plant, the question as we reach the end is, can Jonah now find compassion for the people of Nineveh? Can he find compassion? Can he find care? Well, verse 10, look back with me. God is explaining to Jonah, helping him see his inconsistency, his hypocrisy. He tells Jonah, "You care so much about this plant. You did not create this plant. You did not help this plant grow. You've only known this plant for a day. It's not like you grew up with this plant. You've known this plant for a day. It gave you shade for one day, and you care so much about it." He continues in verse 11. Here we've got a city full of people, a metropolis, a large city, full of people. Ignorant people at that, talking about not knowing their right hand from their left. And there's animals there too. If I destroy this city, the animals are dead too. And God's saying, shouldn't I care about them? Shouldn't they matter to me? Jonah's angry that he's not killing them. This anger, this frustration with God for not destroying this city, I don't think we can see this as anything but being rooted in some hatred that Jonah has for the people of Nineveh. He has hatred for these people. People who, we're not sugarcoating this, they had done horrible things, both individually and as a society, as a culture, as conquering armies. They did horrendous things. If you don't know about the Assyrians, the internet's out there. They did atrocities. They did war crimes. They did genocide. They were awful. They were brutal to those they defeated. So we're not saying they didn't do bad things. Of course they did. But isn't the grace and mercy of God available to those who do terrible things? Isn't God here to save sinners? Isn't that his business? His business is his glory, but part of his glory is to save sinners, to save those who put their trust in him and repent. Last week in his sermon, Pastor John highlighted for us that God is abundantly compassionate. We, as God's people, ought to be seeking to emulate his character in ourselves. Pastor John used this verse in his sermon last week, Colossians 3:12, where God says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." So here, as we're at the end of the text, God's question to Jonah is a simple one, but a weighty one. He's saying, should we not have care about people and have a desire for their salvation, regardless of who they are or what they have done? Well, there's the question. Let's look and see Jonah's answer. Oh, we don't get Jonah's answer. We've got us a cliffhanger ending here. Well, I want to know. Phooey. This is a terrible ending. We've been around enough to know that even the best told stories, if they drop the ball and fail at the ending, that can kind of just ruin it for you. Probably a bunch of us here in this room have been hurt by Stranger Things recently. Terrible ending. Doesn't matter if it was good leading up to it. You drop the ball with the ending and it's just, I'm done with it. Was that how we're supposed to take this? Is this just a badly told story with a cliffhanger ending with no resolution? What are we doing, God? Why'd you give us this story? I don't know how it ends. What was Jonah's answer to God's question? Did he see how wrong he was? Did he repent and go running back to Nineveh, to his brothers and sisters? Or the opposite, did he remain rooted in his foolish rage? Did God have further conversations? Did God keep trying to help him? Or did God decide he was done with Jonah and we're punishing Jonah now for this foolishness? We don't know. We don't know what happened next. And if this was a story that was here to entertain us, this would be a terrible ending. But this is not a story here to entertain us. This is not a window that God has given us to watch how terrible Jonah is and then feel superior about ourselves. This is not like a viewfinder or a viewmaster. Which, by the way, does anybody here know what those are? That you just dated yourself. I barely know what they are, but I know what they are. If you're younger and you have no idea what I'm talking about, a viewfinder or a viewmaster, it's basically like binoculars, and you held it up, and it had like a lever, and it showed you pictures. It wasn't even videos. It was literally pictures, just a cycle of pictures. And that was entertaining. We were captivated by viewfinders and viewmasters. And so real quick, another sidebar. We older folks, we get real judgmental real quick about the younger generations and like being addicted to smartphones and technology and stuff like that. And rightfully so. Addiction is bad wholesale. And, you know, there's a lot of problems that come in with phones and tablets and devices, and those should be addressed. But make no mistake, if we older folks had smartphones when we were 12, we would have the same problems. So let's not be too harshly judgmental. We were entertained by viewfinders. So, you know, but anyway, this account in Scripture, the story of Jonah, is not there to be some guilty pleasure, enjoyable look at a messy guy. This is a mirror held up to our faces. When we read through Jonah, we're looking at ourselves. Do we have foolish rage aimed at others? Are we allowing our foolish rage to lead us down dark paths, to blind us to reality, to drive us to hatred? Jonah's response to God is not the point of this book. Our response is the point of this book. Your response, my response. And just to bring this all back together, God said, paraphrased, here is this city. It's full of people created in my image. These are my people. I made them. The same breath that's in your lungs, I breathed into theirs as well. These people have heard of me. They've trusted in me. They've heard that what they've done is sinful. They've repented of their sin. And therefore, I'm giving them grace. Well, Jonah, paraphrased, in response to that, says, God, I hate that you're letting them live. I knew that you would let them live because of who you are, which is why I didn't want to be part of this in the first place. These people have done evil, and I don't want them to receive your mercy. In fact, I'd rather die than live while they get to live. That's terrible, right? Of course it is. But remember, the point is not for us to look at Jonah and feel superior. The point is to ponder how we might be similar to him. Jonah, a recipient of God's grace, love, and mercy, strongly felt that there were people who should not receive that same grace, love, and mercy. And so the mirror to ourselves. Are there people, individuals, groups of people, who have done and even continually do evil, perhaps to you directly, or perhaps something you've seen or observed through media or been told about? It's a sad reality in our society now that hatred and creating enemies for ourselves or having somebody create an enemy for us, it's almost a commodity. It's almost an economy in our society today. There's value in getting you afraid of somebody. There's value in getting you to hate somebody. There are industries. Brothers and sisters, as people of God, we need to be wary and wise. There are industries. There are money-making machines that are built around their ability to make you hateful or make you fearful. And that's all over the place. That's across philosophies and perspectives. It's all over the place. There are also those who would seek to either get hold of or hold on to power, particularly political power, by telling you who you should hate, who you should fear, and maybe even reassuring you that they hate and they fear the same people that you do, and they'll protect you from them or they'll punish them for you. If somebody gets you to buy something because it's a good product, great. They've done a good job. If somebody's getting you to buy something because they're trying to make you afraid of something or hate somebody, brothers and sisters, flee that. Politically, if somebody wants you to vote for them because their policies are better, because their perspective is better, great. If the reason somebody wants you to vote for them is because they hate somebody and you should hate the same person too, or they're scared of somebody, or they want you to be scared of somebody and they'll protect you from that somebody, flee it. That is not what we as people of God are to be about. That is poison. And here's the antidote. Flee to that. We need to be careful with the voices we allow into our minds and to have influence over us. For the times that we're self-deceived and we feel like we're better, there's those people and there's me and I'm better. Like a brief, simple exercise for you. This helps me. This will probably help you. Imagine that for one day, 24 hours, all of your thoughts, not your words, not your actions, just your thoughts, they're going to be put on display above your head like a comic strip thought bubble displayed for everybody around you to see. Every thought. Anybody leaving their house that day? Anybody leaving their bedroom that day? I'm probably getting on the phone and calling Pastor Ken. I can't come in today. We're imperfect people. Don't be deceived to think otherwise. Well, what should we do? It's simple. Go. Do what Jesus said. Go. Tell of him. Tell of what he taught. Declare the glory of God among the heathen. Call them to repentance. And don't hate it when they do repent. Don't hate it when they do believe. When repentance occurs, rejoice. For just as you can and have been forgiven of much, so can they. The British preacher, Charles Spurgeon, put it this way. He said, to be fit for heaven, a man must be perfect. Go. You who think you can prepare yourselves, be perfect for a day.